again. Always an awesome experience as we attempt to approach a worship service. We understand that it's only through the blood that we're worthy to do that, and we come tonight trusting that He'll bless us according to promise as we come attempting to worship Him in spirit and truth. I'd like to notice tonight a subject that's been on my mind a good bit the last several months, and I was discussing it some through the supper hour. The subject of the Lord's people holding on the way and not falling out of the way, that they might at the end of their life be able to say, as Paul did, that I've kept the faith. We live in a day when there are many difficulties facing the Lord's children. We live in a day when Satan is certainly playing havoc with many of the children of God, and unless we be deceived, we'd have to admit that he's knocking on our door perhaps as hard as he ever has. I say that both individually and collectively. And I do not wish to draw a gloomy sentiment to the meeting tonight, but I trust that we will be blessed to look at some things that will be a strength to us as we put them to use. In studying about the Father and the way He works with men, we must look at all aspects of God the Father. If I was to take out a coin out of my pocket tonight and we were to look at it, and if it had a heads on both sides, you would no doubt say it was a counterfeit, but it has a heads and a tails, and that would be one way you could tell, at least I could be able to tell that I might not make it a positive true coin, but at least I'd know if it had both heads or both tails, it wasn't a true coin. And when we look at the Father strictly as a God of love and mercy, we're looking at a counterfeit. God is also a God of justice, a God of judgment, a God that requires service to Him. And I trust tonight that we might be blessed to look at some of these truths. You notice over in the book of Ephesians, well, before I go there, let me lay a foundation tonight with regards to all of God's children reaching heaven. I'm not speaking tonight about any one that was ever chosen in the elect family of God ever falling away and not reaching that place that Christ provided for them. I think it's very easily understood by, if the Lord has opened our eyes and blessed us to see within ourselves, the truth brought out in Romans chapter 8. The foundational truths of our belief all housed in about two verses where he says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, that He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we understand that all of these truths are spoken of in the past tense. And he goes on to say, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. Someone says, I don't understand how that's in the past tense. Well, I've looked at it this way, and I'll just give you some thoughts that I've had on it tonight. God the Father is not like you and I are, that's limited by time. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's from everlasting to everlasting. Before the foundation was ever laid or the heels put into place, God was the same, and He'll be the same when He burns this place up and does away with it. And God's not in time like you are. And I've looked at it like this. It's sort of like we're up here involved in, let's say you might be on the freeway or the interstate, and you're watching this car here and this one over there, and watching a little ways down the road what's happening, and the brake lights coming off, on, and blinkers, and looking in the rearview mirror, and you can see a little ways down the road and a little ways behind you. But sometimes there's a traffic helicopter that comes along, and he's up here, and he can see way out there and way back there. Well, you see, God the Father is like He's standing back here, and He sees the beginning, and He sees the end. And it's not like He's down in here all clouded by what's going on just, you know, right immediately around us. He's back here in eternity, and He sees everything. He sees yesterday, way back when you were young, just barely remember, and he goes back further than that. He goes back to Adam, and that's just as fresh in the Lord's mind. It's just as vivid before him as the last day will be. And God's not limited by that. And so he can say so plainly through the inspiration of the Apostle Paul, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that he might be the firstborn among these brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified, because it's going to be that way. And he can see it. And when we come into the Word of God, of course, there's such plain declaration of Scriptures. If we're not going to believe that all of God's children will be preserved and one day reach heaven, then we're going to have to throw out a lot of truths that are attributed to God the Father. Or we're going to have to throw out a lot of attributes of God the Father. You would have to extinguish God's love. He tells us in Jeremiah 31, he says, the Lord hath, you know, spoken to me of old, something to that effect. He had said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God's love is not a love like you and I have sometimes. It's based upon what people look like or how they act. I'm thankful that God, before the world began, chose a people, chose them even knowing they were going to fall in Adam. And yet even knowing that he would have to pay the price of his only begotten Son, yet his love was an everlasting love. It's not a fickle kind of love. I may have spoken here, I've spoken several places recently about a couple that had been married 52 years, and it recently came into my knowledge that they had got a divorce, and that just about shocked me as much as anything shocked me recently. 52 years of marriage, and then they fell out over some real estate, and I was just shocked. I mean, the breath just went out of me as I thought of such things. Well, God's love's not like that. It's from everlasting to everlasting. It's not a fickle kind of love. His children fell in Adam. Yes, they did. That didn't change his love for them. In fact, he came to die for them, and it proved his love. And you can prove your love tonight by going on in adversity. So we'd have to extinguish God's love if we were not to believe that everyone that the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ died for would not one day reach heaven. That everyone God the Father chose as a bride for his Son, that they would not reach heaven. The plain declaration of Scripture also tells us that it was according to God's purpose. God's purpose is not like your and my purposes are. Many times we purpose to do things and we can't bring it to pass. But God speaks expressly. We can turn and read about when he prophesied of the time he was going to raise a king up by the name of Cyrus and bring him to deliver his children. He tells us in Isaiah 46, he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none beside me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I'll do all my pleasure. He says, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. God said, I'm going to bring those of that chosen nation of mine, I'm going to bring them out of captivity. I've spoken it, I've purposed it, nothing's going to stop me. He said, I'm going to raise up Cyrus, I'm going to speak into that pagan king's heart, and he's going to turn and make an edict that they can go back, which would be very strange, that a man that had a bunch of slaves for him would just all of a sudden release them. But he did that because God had purposed it. And when God purposes something, he said, I've purposed it, I will do it. And we read in Romans 8:28, he said, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. And God had a purpose in those for whom he did foreknow. That word foreknow carries with it more than sometimes we think of knowledge. I know some of you here know you by name. I know others because I visited in your home, had supper with you, spent the night with some of you, know where you were, know about your age and your children's ages and where they are, and such as that. I know some of you very well. Others, I know you by knowing your name, and there'd be others here that I might see on the street, and Charlotte would say, don't we know them? I say, yeah, I believe we do. And it just means I had a bare acquaintance of who that was. I know I had seen you here tonight, maybe, if I haven't seen you here before. So knowledge can carry with it a lot of different meanings.
But this word means foreknowledge, that God fore, and the knowledge that's in, under consideration here, the word know in the scriptures can have a very intimate connotation. Adam could know Eve, and they'd bring forth a child, and God knew his children. You remember the Savior said to some upon one occasion, he said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Well, certainly he was acquainted with them, had knowledge of who they were, but he meant, "I've never loved you. I've never had an intimate, a covenant made. I've never been intimate towards you in that way, and having loved you and put you in the everlasting covenant, depart from me. I've never known you." Well, here's some he foreknew, and he said they are foreknown. That is, before the world began, he loved them. Now, of course, we know according to Romans 9, he said, "The purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And it was not according to the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil." He foreknew them, not according to them having good or evil, but it was according to his own pleasure, according to his purpose. He was going to house them in heaven. The Son was going to die for them. Such plain scriptures in Romans 8 again, as he closes out that chapter. He tells us, Paul said, "I'm persuaded neither death nor life nor angels." He said, "Nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, this is a comforting doctrine to me tonight. When I slip and fall, as I often do, when my day doesn't go like I want, I haven't served the Lord as I ought, I haven't prayed as I wanted to, fallen by the way, I've done many things out of the way, and my life seems to be a disappointment to me, I can still have the hope and still have the joy of knowing those that God loves. And if I've ever rejoiced under the sound of the gospel, enjoyed the fellowship of his people, loved the brethren, Gospel of John chapter 6, he makes it so plain to us. He said, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And he said, "This is the Father's will of all him, of all that he hath," "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose a none," he says, "nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And this is the Father's will of him that sent me, that of every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." And I read all that because it's necessary. But the point was, he said he's not going to lose any of them. And moreover, he declares unto us, he's not going to cast any of them out. Now, if he's not going to lose any, he's not going to cast any of them out, there's nothing that can in any way sever their standing in the covenant because of what Christ did, because neither height nor depth nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor any other creature shall be able to separate them. And furthermore, he tells us in the Gospel of John chapter 10, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. For my Father which gave them me is greater than all." Now, you're going to have to extinguish God's love. You're going to have to destroy his power because they're in his hand. You're going to have to be stronger than God is. You're going to have to be able, when he says that he won't cast them out, that he would cast them out. You're going to have to destroy his knowledge because he says, "I'm not going to lose any of them." He knows where they are. And so, brethren, tonight I believe that all of God's children will inhabit heaven that he loved before the world began. And they may have ups and downs as they live here below, but they all will one day, according to Romans 8, again, 28, 29, and 30, they're all going to be housed there. They were predestinated or foreordained to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. All right, I'm thankful for that tonight. That encourages me. When I'm down and I have doubts, I look back at former experiences in my life, and it encourages me again. I look at the Bethel spots when I was made to know that he really did have his loving arms around me. And if I was saved then, that I'm saved now, I'm just in a dry spot. I'm in the valley. And I beg the Lord to show me what the problem is. I know that I've moved and not him, but I still have the encouragement of knowing that I'm his. Nevertheless, as we live here below, we see some that do fall by the way. And it's been a burden to me, especially lately. And as I see those that are forsaking the faith, and I'm greatly concerned about it. And some have spoken, and I've spoken the same thing many times in my life. And I remember an elder back in Texas one time that had to be dealt with by the church, and his credentials taken away and put out of the church. He had to be excluded. Just well come out and say it. For the way he behaved himself amongst the young ladies in the church. And some had asked the question, said, how did this happen? How did that happen to him? Said he preached the gospel so ably. And my answer was just this, that it didn't happen overnight. Said it just didn't start tonight. The Scriptures give us, I think, very clearly how such comes about. And I want us to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I try to get some thoughts out of Hebrews as I try to draw on this thought. In the book of 1 Corinthians 10, he said that all the children of Israel, he said they all ate the same spiritual meat and drank the same spiritual drink. They were all baptized in the cloud with Moses. All right? And they, as the children of Israel, when they came up from Egypt, had miraculous happenings in their life. I mean, they had seen the plagues. And they had seen that God had kept them in light and the others had been in darkness. They had seen the fact that the firstborn had been, they had been saved in the camp of Israel. And the firstborn of all the Egyptians had died. They had seen the miracles of God. They had seen the Red Sea open up. And now they come through the Red Sea and they're marching on the other side. And they see the rock struck and water come out. They see God miraculously delivering them in just a superabundant way. And no doubt they were overcome with the presence of God working amongst them. I mean, you don't walk through the Red Sea and have the water up here on each side and just walk up there and look at it and not something come over you, even if you're a carnal man. I mean, this is something. They were awestruck, no doubt. I mean, they would have to say, for use of better language, wow, I mean, can you believe this? Look at what's happening to us. I mean, when your child is alive the next morning, and the neighbors, because he's an Egyptian, is struck dead. I mean, your own babe in arms. Brethren, I'll tell you, religion becomes a serious business. And the God of heaven is not just a paper doll up there that you say idle prayers to. It begins to weigh down upon you and your heart begins to twist and turn and say perhaps as Paul's did, you know, what must I do? Of course, if you're God's own, that'd work. If you're not, you'd probably rebel against heaven. But the point's this. That is the situation the children of Israel were in. But do you know what happened? Life became, as we were listening to a tape on the way up here today, Brother Glenn and myself, life becomes so daily. It became so average to have God do things so miraculous. It just became so commonplace. Sometimes that's what happens to us as the Lord's people. Under the sound of the true gospel of grace. Grace becomes so common. Depravity becomes so aloof. I mean, we believe it, but do we feel it? Here's what happened to the children of Israel. He gives us just a rundown account of what happens. And I say again, this doesn't just happen overnight. It goes by steps. A car, you buy it and it's new today, it doesn't have 100,000 miles on it tomorrow morning. It wears out little at a time. And the children of Israel wore out, as it was, with the blessings of God. They weren't new to them any longer. Here's what began to happen. They had spiritual burnout, as it was. Those things that were once sweet began to get bitter. And it says, with many of them God was well pleased, was not well pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. And he begins to tell us what happened. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The first thing that happens is the mind. You remember the Apostle Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness in high places. He says over there, another place, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thought that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. The imagination, the mind, These people begin to lust. They begin to let their mind look back, the onions, the garlics, the melons, back in Egypt. I mean, you begin to look back. You begin to just think, oh, this commonplace stuff. There's nothing real there. And it begins to happen to the mind. If we're not awestruck when God gives us one scripture to think about, if you just get one morsel out of a discourse, we ought to bow down in humble humility and cry out in tears that God would bless us to even feed from the Master's table. And yet we come to the house of God and we expect to be carried on a silver platter like we were something so great, when the truth is we're just vessels of mercy. And it begins to get commonplace with us. And we begin to lust after, as Asaph did in Psalm 73, I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And we're no longer thankful. That's given to us. You remember Paul wrote to Timothy and he said that in the last days perilous times would come. Men would be, he said, lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. He lists unthankfulness right there with all the other sins. And we're no longer thankful. They were no longer rejoicing in how God was dealing with them. They began to lust. The state of the mind began to turn. And that was the first step. Then he said, neither you be idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, thy people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. What began to happen? Not only did they begin to lust and have little idle thoughts about maybe turning by the way. It's so rough. Nobody understands. I'm having such a difficulty. Nobody else has ever come this way. It's lonely out here. The world's marching on. They've got a lot of fun. And all such as that, that's what happens first. But then the next thing that happens, they begin to be idolaters. Somebody says, well, I don't have an idol raised up in my home. No, but we can raise up other idols. An idol is anything that we're preoccupied with. Satan can use anything to pull us out into the world. Anything we become preoccupied with. It may be a good thing we become preoccupied with. But if we're preoccupied with it, instead of thoughts of God, it's an idol to us. And it can draw us away. It's said that prayer is when the heart is preoccupied with its needs. Praise is when the Lord is, when a heart is preoccupied with, its blessings. But worship is when the heart is preoccupied with the thoughts of Christ. That's worship. If you've come tonight preoccupied with the thoughts of Christ, they needed to stay preoccupied with the thoughts of deliverance. Had they forgotten the bondage down in Egypt? They had. Oh, the way's so rough out here. Nothing to eat, nothing to drink. My goodness, God was providing them shoes on their feet, clothes on their back, manna from heaven. Delivered them from bondage, and it became commonplace. He said they became idols. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day. He said 3,000 and 20,000. So now they begin to put into action what they thought about. I mean, just idly wondered, how would have it been if I wouldn't have joined the church? How would it be? It goes beyond that to where you're actually preoccupied with it. The next step is they committed fornication. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is it. And a man that's preoccupied, the Savior said, a man that lusted after a woman in his heart already committed fornication, committed adultery with her. It started in here, the mind and the heart and the lust, and then it went into action. And then he says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. They not only did that, but Paul says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. You know what happens next? When you step out into that disobedience, you begin to rationalize it. That's the next step. A man, everything that you and I do, we justify it. Sure we do. It's all right when we do it, or we wouldn't do it. The mind has been taken away. The heart has grown cold. And we have rationalized it. Sure, when we're warm and we're in fellowship with God, we wouldn't step out here. When a man jumps out of a 10-story building, somehow he's rationalized it. He's a long way down the road when that happens already. Reality's kicked out. Something else is engaged in its place. And when someone that's once served the Lord steps out and commits fornication or any other sin, he names fornication here, he must be dealt with because of a public sin from the house of God, you can be sure it began quite a ways back then. And now it's grown to this. But they're rationalizing it. And watch the next step. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, were destroyed of the destroyer. He says they actually began to despise what they once would have felt ashamed to even speak against God. They began to murmur, complain. You rationalize it. It's all right. You may still have thoughts of God, but after you're in that a while, you actually begin to just reach out and blatantly, it's just right out blaspheming God. It's a process. Two things happen when men do this. Two things. I've quoted this verse multitudes of times just recently that I noticed where it was housed, the context. There hath no temptation taken you such as is common to man. He says that. The verse before it says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Two things happen. One, we either say, that would never happen to me. Paul said, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Satan's after every one of us. The next thing he says is, there hath no temptation. Others, we either say, it'll never happen to me, or else we think we're so near falling out of the way that there's absolutely no possibility of ever recovering. Have you ever been to the bottom like that? I have. I've been so far down, I'd say I'm absolutely done with. No use ever preaching the gospel. No use, just going to wrap it all up and throw it away. But listen to these words. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. We're all in the same boat. We're all depraved creatures. We're all just vessels of mercy. And there's nothing that comes your way but what God will enable you. He says, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. You know, sometimes you think, well, my case is different. I had a poor upbringing. I was the baby child, or maybe I was the oldest, or I was the middle. I didn't get enough attention. You know, I joined the church too soon. I didn't get my full of it. Or I came into the church about the right time, but they put too much on me too soon, and now I'm not able to bear it. He said, there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. You're not a loner. You may not know someone, but somewhere, someplace, there's somebody that's been tempted like you are. But he said, but God is faithful, who will with the temptation therewith make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God will give you a way of escape. He'll give you a way that you can bear it. That doesn't mean that you may not use the way he gives you. But he's given it to us. And he's faithful. Now, I want to close. I told Brother Dan I wasn't going to take his time, but starting right now, I'm on his time, so I'm going to have to hustle. But at least according to my watch, maybe his watch is different. I hope it is for just a minute. But I want to notice something over in Hebrews 10. You can follow the same thing to the Hebrews. That's the Jewish people there he was giving an account of. But I mean, in the book of Hebrews, the very same identical principle Paul brought to them in his day. He begins in Hebrews 1 and he talks about them drifting. He said not to refuse where Brother Dan read last night that Christ, that we've been spoken to by the Son. But he says in chapter 2 that we'll begin to drift. He calls it neglect in chapter 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect? We begin to neglect it. He goes on in chapter 3, and I'm going to call it doubt. He said, harden not your hearts in the provocation. When the Lord said, here's the land, I'm going to give it to you, they doubted they could take it. They begin to drift. by neglecting it. Then they begin to doubt neglecting it. And you go just a little bit further in Hebrews 5, and he said they begin to get dull. He said, are you dull of hearing? Because they've drifted and they've begun to doubt. Now they're getting plain dull. And you go just a little bit later, you go over to Hebrews chapter 10, and they begin to despise it. They begin to outright speak against it, and you can close out in Hebrews 12, and they begin to defy it when he said they refused him to speak. And now he says, don't let us refuse. And I close with this verse. In Hebrews 10, we have a verse that says, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Some have said, well, if you sin after you've been saved, then Christ didn't, he's not going to pay the price anymore, and you're going to be sent to eternal torment. That's not what he's talking about. He's just said to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, which is of utmost importance, by the way. And right after that, he said, for if we sin willfully, there remaineth therefore no more sacrifice for sins. Go back to Numbers 15. In Numbers 15, Moses is talking about sins of ignorance and willful or presumptuous sins. He said if a man sins ignorantly, there's a sacrifice he can offer and he can stay in the congregation. If he sins presumptuously or willfully, he said, I know what God requires, but I ain't a-gonna do it. And that's it. And he turned. He said, there is therefore no more sacrifice for sin. That is, he's going to be cast out of the congregation. That's what Moses had back there, in the camp of Israel. And that's what Paul was writing the Hebrew brethren. We have to persevere with the thought. He said, if we sin willfully, there remaineth therefore no more sacrifice for sin. If we sin against the knowledge of the truth. But he said, a certain fearful looking for of judgment which shall devour the adversaries. He said, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot, he said, the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified. And, you know, he counts it an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. He's just saying this. May our hearts stay tender. May we not grow lukewarm. If you go into your closet to pray and you're not reaching the Lord, don't just say, oh, what's wrong? You better find out what's wrong. You better pray until you pray. And you may have to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray until you're finally praying. But you better pray. Because that day isn't going to be right, and you're going to begin to doubt. And then you're going to begin to drift. And then you're going to get dull. And then you're going to begin to despise, and in the end, you'll defy the very name of God. He said, if we sin willfully against the knowledge of the truth, there's no more sacrifice for sins. Wherefore, may God help us. I know this has been a very plain message tonight, but I trust it'll help us in this ungodly age. God bless you.